We're going to look at the sixth chapter, the end of the sixth chapter, actually. We're going to look at verses 11 through 18 this morning. Galatians chapter 6, verses 11 through 18. And can we put those on the screen? I'm a little ahead of you there. Thank you. See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. Those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised obey the law. Yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your flesh. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. Finally, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers and sisters. Amen. Well, today we come to the end of our study of the book of Galatians, and it's been a wonderful journey, at least for me. I've been blessed. I found it enjoyable. I found it convicting at times in my own life. Time and again, as we've looked at this book, we've been brought face to face with the grace of God as the only hope for our salvation. And along the way, we've seen a side of Paul that is not shown in other parts of his letters or in the book of Acts. In those, he teaches and exhorts. Here, he's been pleading and warning. This emergency, this urgent letter written to the churches in Galatia so that they will hear his beckoning to not leave the truth of Christ. As we come to the end, he wraps up his letter with a paragraph that in many ways touches or summarizes what he's been saying for the first 5.5 chapters. In this final word, he tells us what's been said throughout. And there's not a word wasted in these closing verses. And I think there's something that we can glean from each of them if our hearts and our minds will be open to it. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you. And we ask that you open our minds, our hearts, our spirit. Might your spirit speak through these words that you have given to us through the Apostle Paul. And I pray this in Jesus' precious and wonderful name. Amen. I'm going to break this passage down. We're going to kind of go through it somewhat quickly because there's one portion that I want to spend some time talking about at length. And so let's look at this final paragraph. The first thing we notice is his signature, verse 11. He says, "See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand." Now, there's two things that we can glean out of this. First of all, Paul evidently has dictated most of this letter to a scribe, so to speak, and that's his common practice. Paul often dictated his letters to another person. But in this paragraph, he's added it in his own hand, which is unusual. I think this is especially significant because the group that he has been preaching or teaching or warning against have questioned his competency, has questioned his credibility as a gospel, as an apostle of Christ. And I think by writing this in his own hand, he's saying to the churches in Galatia, see, I've still got it. I'm still here. I know what I'm doing here. And I think the second thing is he wrote this final paragraph. It says in large letters. That could be for one of two reasons. One is because of his eyesight. We believe that he struggled with his eyesight. And he even references that earlier in the book of Galatians, saying that I came to you and in my illness was not a burden to you. We think it's his eyes. And so he's writing this despite probably having some eye problems. But I think it might also be something else. He's writing this in his own hand in large letters to say, this is important. How many of you have ever gotten an email and it was written all in caps? You tend to read those, don't you? Yeah. And in a sense, maybe that's what he's doing. That's just my own thought, but it could be that he's really saying, I really want you to capture this. I want you to understand this. The next part that we see is he's talking about his enemies, those that he opposes, verses 12 and 13. Those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised obey the law, yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your flesh. This is a final attack, so to speak, on the Jesus plus people, you know, the ones who have come in from Jerusalem, most likely come into the churches in Galatia and are trying to tell them, no, it's not just Jesus only, it's Jesus plus the law in order to be saved, in order to be in the favor of God. And so they're trying to convince these Galatian Christians to give up Christ in favor of salvation by faith and by the law. And Paul levels, I think, if I can summarize, he levels four basic accusations against them here. He says, first of all, they're braggarts. They want to make a good showing, he says. Look who we are. Do you know who we are? We're from Jerusalem. You know where the movement started? You know where Jesus was crucified? You know where the church began? Yeah, we're from there. They're bullies. They compel you to be circumcised, and yet they're cowards. They say they want to avoid being persecuted. And then finally, they're hypocrites. It says they don't even obey the law they're calling you to obey. So as he wrote to the Galatians, he had nothing good to say about these so-called converts who were there for the purpose of spiritual seduction of the church. So it's these that he has been speaking against the entire time. And he says, that's not what we boast about. So what does he say he boasts about? Well, that's the verses 14 and 15, his boast. May I never boast? Remember, he said, they want to boast about what you've done. Paul says, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom which the whole world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. Paul says his only boast is in the cross of Christ. I'm going to touch on that at length at the end of our time, so I'm going to just skip over that for now. Then he moves on to a blessing, his blessing, verse 16. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. This blessing is Paul's way of extending his hand to the whole body of Christ. And I think the point that I want to make here is the rule. He says, peace and mercy to all who follow this rule. Well, wait a minute, Paul. I thought you were saying we're not supposed to follow the law in order to have favor with God. No, that's not the rule he's talking about. I think he's talking about what he just said. I think he's talking about the rule of the cross of Christ. That is the cross of Christ in which he dwells, in which he boasts, in which he lives, in which he lives and moves forward in his life of ministry. Paul says, I have no boast except the cross of Christ. And I think that's the rule of his life. He wishes grace and peace and God's love to everyone who will follow that same rule and find their glory in the cross, who boasts only in the cross. Paul goes on and he says, and for his boasting, he notes his suffering. Verse 17. Finally, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Now, the word marks here is related to our English word stigmata, which, as you know, in some faith traditions refers to marks on the body that mimic the wounds of Christ, marks on the hands, on the feet, on the side. I don't think that is what Paul is talking about. I think what Paul is basically saying here is, you Judaizers, you Jesus plus people, you can take your little circumcision club, you can take your little Jesus plus mantra, and you can go somewhere else. Don't bother me anymore. You like to make marks in the body and call yourself holy? Well, here are my marks. See, here are the scars. Here's where I was beaten. Here is where I was stoned and left for dead because of my commitment to the message of the cross, and all for the truth of Jesus only. But I think there's even more that he has in mind here. He may also be thinking of his marks here, as was sometimes used back in this day. Marks were sometimes placed on the body of a slave, meaning that someone else owned them and their life. It could very well be that Paul is intending his marks to be proof that he is owned by Christ, that he is a slave of Christ in his life. He bore the marks of that which he boasted. And finally, verse 18, he gives us his benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers and sisters. Amen. To the very last, Paul continues to dwell on this theme of grace. Of grace. It's very personal. He says, brothers and sisters, friends, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And he spent all of chapter 5 talking about, you remember, the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, and how we are to walk in the Spirit, how we are to rely on the Spirit, how we are to bear fruit of the Spirit. And so once again, he touches on this theme, reminding them of what he's called them to, of what God calls them to walk in the Spirit. And he says, and may the grace of our Lord be in your spirit. So such are the final words of Paul in the book of Galatians. A marvelous book. For the rest of our time, what I want to do is I want to go back to Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. I want to look at this. God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the cross is a very strange thing to boast about. When you hear people boasting, when you boast, possibly, what do you hear? What are they boasting about? Well, they boast about money, education, family pedigree, good connections, if you're in school, good grades, or how, if you're older and you're in the work world, how you're connected with people that are influential, your accomplishments, your track record, your popularity. You boast about your family, your children. Maybe you boast about your portfolio or all of those accomplishments that you have, all of those awards that hang on your wall. Maybe you boast about your good looks, at least some of us could. The list is endless when you think about it. And for the most part, most of these things, it's good to find some joy, some peace, some gladness over these things. About our accomplishment, about our families, about the things that we've been able to experience. But who in the world will boast about the cross? The Apostle Paul boasts about the cross. For Paul, there was only one thing to boast about. I boast only in the cross of Christ. To Paul, nothing else mattered. Paul regarded his family background, his religious heritage, his education, even his good morality. He says in Philippians chapter 3, he says, I count it as dung, cow poop, compared to the glory of knowing Christ personally. You know, in the first century, the cross was an instrument of torture, a means by which not only death, but death and suffering were brought. Few people today would boast about in the electric chair, for instance. We wouldn't boast about that in comparison to the cross. But in comparison to the cross, the electric chair is designed to bring death in just a few moments. The cross was not. The cross was, in fact, historians tell us that the Romans were professional killers when it came to these things. They were experts. They had learned well the lessons of prior empires that had shown them and taught them that to stay in power, you have to be ruthless against your enemies. So they became experts in execution. And of all of the various ways the Romans had of killing people, crucifixion was the worst. Why? Because it took so long. The whole point of crucifying a man was to expose him publicly, to nail him up in agony, and to do it in such a way that they might live 24, 48, there are some records, some historical records that say 72 hours. There are stories in antiquity of hundreds of people being crucified at one time. Stories in antiquity of where you could leave Rome and go out on some of the major thoroughfares and you could walk for miles and there would be a cross along the way. The cries of agony, family members who know that they can do nothing. The crucifixion, the cross, it was a bloody, brutal, inhumane way of killing a man. Today's parlance, we would consider it cruel and unusual punishment. Victims were generally first beaten, and then they were stripped and then nailed to the cross. Over time, the Romans had perfected this so that the criminal would suffer in agony for hours, being forced to raise themselves up in order to get breath into their lungs. Every breath, painful. It was torture in its purest form. So when you consider what Paul is saying, in light of that's what they understood the cross to be, then a question comes to mind. Paul, how in the world can you boast about that? Yeah, think about how we see the cross today. We put varnish on it, or we put gold on it. We wear it around our necks. It adorns us. I remember once, it was a Christmas presentation in my church in Columbia, and we had a large cross over in the corner, and the choir was doing a cantata, a very challenging cantata along the Christmas theme, and so I said to the choir, I said, I want you to decorate it with bows and ribbons and tinsel and all that kind of stuff, and so they did, and I mean, there was not an inch of wood showing. And the idea was after each song, we would go and we would pull off some of that stuff so that at the end, it was only the cross in its reality that was showing. That all of that other stuff made no difference. Boy, did I get criticized for that. You covered the cross! We adorn the cross. We adore the cross. But that's not the way it was in Paul's day. Now, I'm not suggesting it's wrong to wear a cross as jewelry because the cross has become that universal Christian symbol of our faith. It's a symbol of the suffering, the shame that Christ endured on the cross. But my friends, in Paul's day, it wasn't that at all. And yet today, we see it. It transcends time and culture. We Christians can identify with one another through the cross, even though we may disagree on other things. The cross reminds the world that there's no way to God through good works. Their only way to God is through the cross of Christ. No religion, no self-effort. It spells the end to man's attempt to win favor with God. No wonder the world doesn't like the cross. No wonder they have a hard time. What we love and adore, they hate. In his book, The Contemporary Christian, John Stott, he outlines five objections that modern men and women have to the cross of Jesus Christ. And I want to look at those ever so briefly. I want to do it in light of Paul's commitment to boast only in the cross. Those five objections are this. The first one is the intellectual objection. This is what, in other words, the foolishness of the cross. Paul even says it's foolishness. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the message of the cross is what? Foolishness to who? To those who are perishing, to those who don't believe. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. When Paul came to Athens and he preached the gospel, the brilliant intelligentsia of his day called him a babbler. That's what it is in Acts chapter 17, verse 18. That word babbler in the Greek, it means seed picker. The equivalent would be country bumpkin, and I have country bumpkins in my family, so I know what I'm talking about. Today, maybe we would call them airheads. They don't know what they're talking about. They're just airheads, nothing there. And so when they heard Paul proclaim the cross, it made no sense to them. So they said, he's a babbler of nonsense. And yet Paul continued to say this. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, the cross, a stumbling block to Jews and a foolishness to the Gentile. The Jews could not accept that their Messiah would die like a man under the curse from God. To the Gentiles, it seemed absurd. I mean, who could ever believe a thing like that? How could you worship or trust a God that died on a cross? That brutal instrument of death. And I think those sentiments persist even into the 21st century. There are many people that think it's absolutely absurd to believe that a dying Jew on a Roman cross can save anyone. And there's a part of me that I kind of understand that. I mean, after all, we believers, we believe that the hope of salvation rests with an itinerant Jewish rabbi who was arrested, rejected by his own people, beaten, treated like a common criminal, and then crucified between two thieves and buried in a borrowed tomb. And then we go to the world and we say, there's your Savior. That's what the world hears. Now, that's not all we believe. We also believe he rose out of that borrowed tomb. Amen? But some people don't hear that. So in the face of that, what we're doing is we're tempted to water the message down. To talk in generality about God's love for the world. But it's the cross that demonstrates what God's love is. It's the cross that shows how far God will go to save us. And so faithfulness in Christ demands that we continue to proclaim the cross, that we too boast in the cross. There's the religious objection. This has to do with the exclusivity of Christ. I read recently an evangelical leader who says that this will be the next doctrine to be chewed at within evangelical circles. Meaning it's the next doctrine that they're going to try to round the edges out and make everybody feel better. Some evangelicals already feel a little uncomfortable with verses such as John 14:6, where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. The problem with that verse isn't the words. The words are pretty clear. It's the meaning. Jesus is plainly saying, I'm the only way to heaven. You know, in our feel good, make everyone happy, don't leave anyone out kind of age, that verse doesn't fit very well. You can almost hear someone saying, well, who in the world do you think you are to say that? Who are you to think that your faith is any better than anyone else's? How dare you suggest that only people who believe in Jesus can get to heaven and have eternal life? You know, it sounds un-American, doesn't it? Sounds unfriendly. I know some that want to make it illegal to make that claim. Fact is, you're not going to win many friends by proclaiming this verse. So they want to consider John 14:6 somewhat of an exception. Didn't really mean what he said. Well, then what do you do with Acts chapter 4, verse 12? Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. No other name. Pretty clear, isn't it? Stott points out that the Corinthians wouldn't have minded if the early Christians had said Jesus is a God. Not Jesus is God, Jesus is a God. Meaning that he's just one more deity to add to our pantheon of gods. I'll be happy to push aside one of my gods, make room for this Jesus God on my shelf. If Paul had said, you can have Jesus and keep Zeus too, there'd been no controversy, there'd been no consternation. But Jesus as the one and only way to God? Nah, no way. I mean, who does Jesus think he is? But Paul would not compromise on this point, and neither should we. Stott says this about the religious objection. He says, what people want is an easygoing syncretism, a truce, an inter-religious competition, a mishmash of the best from all religions. But we Christians cannot surrender either the finality or the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. There is simply nobody else like him. Why was Paul stoned? Why were early Christians martyred? Why were they seen as a threat to the religious hierarchy of their day? Because they taught the exclusivity of Christ. And they wouldn't go along with a watered-down version of their faith. That basically said, well, we've got Jesus, you've got your gods, it's all going to end up the same anyway. Why preach Jesus if there's another way? Why sacrifice possibly even your life to proclaim Jesus and Jesus alone? The personal objection is the third one. People object to the preaching of the cross because it requires the proud people to be humble. The gospel announces that there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that we can do to save ourselves. Nothing. Zip, zero, nada. And this is a hard word for human beings in the modern age as well as in the old age to hear. I mean, we're okay with a God of love in general, or a fuzzy sense that allows us to feel good about ourselves. But we have a hard time when it comes to having to listen to verses like Romans 3:10, there is no one righteous, not even one. For all have fallen short of the glory, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Or verses like Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Isaiah 64:6, all our righteous acts are like a polluted garment, filthy rags. There's no other religion in the world like our Christian faith. We are the only people that preach free grace as the means of salvation. Ours is the only religion in the world. Every other religion says, do something and be saved. Do something and earn God's love. Do something and earn his favor. Do something and you'll get to heaven. But our God says, no, I've already done it for you. You know, in one sense, you can take the gospel and any other religion, and it all amounts to this. It all amounts to do versus done. Do versus done. Every religion, you have to do something. God says, no, I've already done it. Just believe and trust. Every other religion is based on works. Give your money, go to church, pray enough, turn to Mecca, say this, say that, perform this ritual, do this ritual, help the old ladies across the road, whatever it might be. Do something good, and you will get to heaven. The problem is, it's based on doing. And if your faith, if your thought of gaining God's love and his favor, gaining heaven, gaining eternal life, is based on your doing, when do you know that you've done enough? And how do you know if you get to that point, you think, oh, I think I've done enough, that you won't blow it all the next day with some other sin? That's a lot of pressure. Christianity is based on what Christ has done for us, the cross. Every other religion is based on what we do ourselves. Skip the next slide, please. If you preach the gospel, if you proclaim the gospel, some people are not going to be happy. Some people are not going to like that a church like ours and other churches that are similar to ours are in their communities. There are going to be some people that when you move into their neighborhood and they find out you're a Christian and you believe Jesus only, that they're not going to be happy about that. The gospel message of grace alone offends the pretension of human beings who do not want to hear that he or she is a sinner and that they can do nothing to save them from that. That only through Christ can they be saved. We must continue to proclaim salvation by grace because the gospel is truly the only good news that will save this hopeless world. Then there's the moral objection. In first century Rome and Greece, they were hotbeds, as you probably have gleaned if you've sat through enough sermons, of immorality and idolatry. The Greeks actually had a verb that would describe a city that would stoop to the level, morally speaking, of Corinth. They called it the Corinthianization of a city. That's how bad the ancient world was, wholly given over to licentiousness and sensual behavior, self-serving, selfish pursuits. And it's into that world that the early Christians came proclaiming the good news that Jesus Christ can change your life from the inside out. In the deepest sense, it is a promise of freedom, of liberation from the pain of sin, because sin has penalty. And no mystery religion, no other system of thought, no philosophy can take men and women who are imprisoned in sin and set them on the path of holiness, purity, and freedom. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, he reminds those early Christians that they turn to God from what? From their idols. For what purpose? To serve the true and living God. That's very important. We turn to God from our idols for the purpose of serving the one and true living God. You can have Jesus or you can have your idols. You can't have them both. And that message is unwelcome then, it's unwelcome now. If you want Jesus plus your sinful ways, forget it. Forget it. You're not ready to receive Christ. The upside, though, is if you are ready and willing to deal honestly with your sin, you can be changed from the inside out. You can come to Christ and he will be waiting for you to fill you anew and create that new creation that Paul talks about. You know, coming to Christ, we need to make sure we understand. Coming to Christ, it's not just a paint job on the outside. Coming to Christ, I love this old house. I watch every episode. I tape them. And when I get a chance, I watch them. And they come into some of these old ramshackle places and they strip them down to the bare bones. And then they build a beautiful residence for the owner or the potential owner. And that's what Christ does in us. He doesn't just put paint on the outside. He comes on the inside and he gets us right down to the bare bones, no pun intended. And then he begins to create in us the image of himself. Coming to Christ, it frightens some people so much that they can't do it. They won't do it. But if you're willing for this master carpenter to come into your life and to begin to make you anew, oh, you will become a masterpiece of grace for all the world to see. The fifth objection is the political objection. This has to do with the lordship of Jesus. You know, there's an interesting understanding that the Romans had when they were in power. Wherever they would conquer a new territory, they generally would leave the local religions intact. And they would only ask that those people just acknowledge Caesar is Lord by saying it, Caesar is Lord. You agree, Caesar is Lord. Yes, I agree. Say it, Caesar is Lord. So that you could keep your faith, but just say Caesar is Lord. Well, guess who wouldn't do that? Early Christians wouldn't do that. They steadfastly refused to say that. They were willing to be good citizens. They were willing to pay their taxes, obey the Roman laws. But they would not violate their belief or their conscience by declaring that Caesar is Lord. And as a general rule, Christians, we should be the best citizens in any country, any society. We ought to support our leaders when we can. We ought to always pray for them. But we cannot give our ultimate allegiance to any president, any prime minister, any king, any queen, any military leader, any political party, or any political movement. And that's why Christians have gotten in trouble throughout the history of the world. Our pledge, our allegiance is to the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And we can have allegiance to something else, but it has to be lesser. You want to be a faithful Sox fan? Be a faithful Sox fan, but it doesn't rise to the faith in Christ. You want to be a faithful Democrat or Republican or Independent or Libertarian or Green Party person? Go for it. But it must not be more allegiance than you give to Christ. And when those allegiances cross, Christ reigns supreme in your life. Jesus is not Republican. He's not Democrat. He's not a Libertarian. He's far above all of this partisan stuff. You want to know who Jesus is? He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the ruler he is sovereign ruler of the universe. The question is he Lord of our lives? Five objections. The intellectual objection has to do with the cross is foolish. The religious objection is the cross is intolerant. The personal objection, the cross is humiliating. And the moral objection, the cross is too demanding. The political objection, the cross is subversive. Those objections are still in play in our world today. Still here. So what do we do? Where do we go from here? Three final thoughts. We must hold fast to the cross of Christ. The fact that the world doesn't like it, even objects to it, should have no bearing on what we must do. Charles Spurgeon put it this way in a well-known sermon back in London. He just four words, Jesus died for me. Can we live our lives with those four words in front of us? When I'm tempted to do something that is wrong, can I see those words and say, Jesus didn't die for that, he died for me? And be able to find strength to say, no, I'm not going to take that next step of immorality or disobedience. We must be ready to live for Christ, but we must also be ready to die for Christ. Which is the second thought. If we're going to hold fast to the cross, like Paul, then we must expect to not be very popular in the world. You know, we all heard about the attacks in France, November 5th, 2015. 130 people were killed. How many of you heard about the attack 6 weeks earlier at Garissa University in Kenya? Anybody hear about that one? No, the media didn't pay attention. You want to know why? Because those 147 people were killed were Christians. As gunmen charged into a university, they went throughout the course of the university and they asked every student at the end of a gun, are you a Muslim or are you a Christian? If you were a Muslim, then you had to say the Shahada, one of the five pillars of faith of the Muslim world. If you were a Christian, boom. Some were beheaded, some were killed. I'm not sure that there was one word in the American press about it. That's the price of clinging to the cross in many parts of this world. And we don't want to be embarrassed. Because we don't share them with, we don't want to be embarrassed because our neighbor may think, well, they're kind of weird. They know Jesus or something like that. Folks, we need to run to the cross. It needs to be a daily exercise of being reminded, Jesus died for me. And he's died for anyone else that will believe in him. And as millions of people are going to eternal lostness, we have a message. And it's this message. Jesus died for you too. We must cling to the cross. Because, my friends, it is the only way of salvation. Jesus died there. He paid the price there. It was there that our sin was laid upon him. We must be ready to live for him. We must run to the cross. Embrace the Son of God who died for you. It is the cross that will take you all the way to heaven. How? By believing that the man that hung on the cross was the Son of God. And he died for you and he accepted the penalty of your sin. And all you have to do is believe on him. And recognize it's only him and what he's done that will get me to heaven. Boasting in the cross. Really? It's kind of an odd thing to boast about. But God forbid that we should boast about anything else. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you. And I acknowledge, Lord, I fall short of the very things that I preach. I sometimes like to take my idols and hide them. Thinking, no big deal. But God, any idol's a big deal. Give me the courage and the strength to release them to you so that all that I cling to is the cross. And help me and all who would agree with me to be as brave as our brothers and sisters are across the world. To find that in your spirit there is a courage that we don't have in and of ourselves, but in him we have it. And we can live for the cause of the cross and we can talk of the cross to those that you bring into our life's path. Thank you for these words that you have given to Paul in the book of Galatians. May we never forget them. Might we always, always land on Jesus only. I pray this in his precious and glorious name. Amen.